You're picking up with us at this point. Chapters 22 and 23 present the formal rejection of Jesus. And it works two ways. We have Jesus rejected by the nation in chapter 22, which we will finish out in this hour. Then we will have Jesus turning the tables and saying, well, since the nation has rejected me in judgment, I am forced to reject the nation. And we will have that in chapter 23. And then obviously the questions arise, well, if you are rejected as the king, when is the kingdom going to come? When will you reign as king of Israel? And that will relate to his second coming. And we will have predictions in Matthew 24 and 25. Then we'll drop back out of the teaching into the events of the final days of the ministry of Christ on earth, going from his trials on to his crucifixion and his burial and resurrection. Now, in chapter 22, we are having confrontation, and we noted closing out last hour that he will meet the Pharisees, verses 15 through 22, and their question will be about taxes. Then we will meet the Sadducees in 23 through 33, and their question will be an attempt, in his words, to make the resurrection look absurd. And then finally, the Pharisees will come to him about what is the great commandment, all an attempt to entangle Jesus by means of his words. And we will start where we stopped last time. The attempt to entangle him in his words terminates with the wording of chapter 22 and verse 46. He so effectively answers them and so effectively puts them to silence that their attempt to entangle him with words is totally abandoned because they know it will not work. And you have the remarkable statement in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And of course, this is within the context of we're going to abandon. You see, the idea is we got to get rid of him. How are we going to do it? And the approach that we're going to see in this chapter is, well, let's get some clever questions. Let's get a question where if he answers it, yes, he's in trouble. And if he answers it in no, he's in trouble. And this will be the attempts, and they will completely fail at it. So we have now the first conflict, and it's a conflict with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Found in Matthew 22:15 through 46. Reading. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their teachers to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. This, of course, is true. Everything they're saying is true, but the intent of it is to flatter, to soften. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? Then they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Now, first of all, in this event, the significance of this incident is found in two words. It is seen by comparing the verb in verse 17, where they say, Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give? 22, verse 17, the verb is give. That's their question. In his answer, he replies in verse 21, they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render. So 22 and verse 21, you have the word render. And it is on these two words that his answer, the question and the answer really rise. The idea in verse 17 of giving is the implication is you can withhold it if you want to. So with the word give, it is optional. You have choice. You do not have to give gifts. The word render, however, is a word used repeatedly in Greek for payment of a rightful debt. Used for payment of rightful debt. And then, of course, the remark, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Notice their attempt to entangle him was yes or no. Jesus' response was both and. Is it right to give to God or Caesar? And they create between the two tension. And the Lord immediately perceives that assumption and says, well, the way you're asking the question is not appropriate to the answer. Do you owe something to God? Yes. Do you owe something to Caesar? Yes. And so he turned a yes-no trap into a correct both-and answer. This is the, and again, by the time they come to the end of the day, he will be doing this in such a shrewd manner that they will say, well, we're going to have to give up on the entrapment by words because we can't get him to fall for the yes, no, because he replied with the both and he shut us up at that point, and they will soon attempt. This is simply saying that Jesus looked at the assumption behind the question and answered in that particular way. Now, notice, first of all, their subtlety. Let's just put something down about the nature of his opponents or the nature of the opposition. First of all, it was rooted in fierce hatred. They detested the Lord. And the way that is exhibited is what we have already mentioned. The fierce hatred shows in who they join hands with. And as we noted last hour in verse 15, the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians. And so the fierce hatred is rooted in the alliance of two groups that already hate one another. Pharisees hated Herodians. Herodians hated Pharisees. They never got along. We have no incident, either outside of the New Testament or in the narrative of the life of Jesus, when you have these groups, they never cooperated, never. And so you would, when you find them cooperating, you would naturally ask, what in the world finally got you two groups together? How in the world did a Herodian and a Pharisee ever agree on any course of action? And of course, this shows that the hatred was deep, the hatred is fierce. Also notice that they represented two different realms. This was part of trying to entrap the Lord. First of all, you had your Pharisees, and of course, they were religious powers. The Herodians, getting their name from King Herod, were the secular power. Now, here's their thought. If we can get the secular and the religious power to cooperate and get a yes or no answer out of Jesus, what we've got is this. If he says to the question, is it right to give taxes? If he says yes, then the religious leaders will have a tool that they can use with the people because the people hated the Romans. They were the oppressors, and therefore you've got this mass of the people, and I'm sure they thought this is really clever. If he says yes to our question, we can run back and say, you know what Jesus said about paying taxes to the Romans? He said pay them. And that would give them a means of inciting the masses against him. On the other hand, let's suppose he says no to our question. If he says no, it's not right to pay taxes, then the Herodians are the ones who are so zealous for the Roman Empire and the king, then they would have a basis for a charge of sedition. So we got it made. Just ask him a yes or no question. Either way he goes, he's in trouble. And so, let's say the yes would be trouble with the people, or the trouble with the Jews. A no would mean trouble with the Romans. Either way, it could be used as a tool against them. And of course, all of that is introduced with flattering words that lead up to it, compliments. Now, think of one other thing that they're probably trying to do here. Remember, in the context, Jesus had come into the temple and had upset the temple tables where money was being changed. In other words, in that particular incident, he had performed what they could call a revolutionary act against the religious leaders. Now what are they trying to get? A revolutionary act against the civil leaders, all an attempt to entrap the Lord. And then notice in the context, he, in a very, very shrewd manner, says, verse 19, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Pay to Caesar the things that you owe Caesar, and to God the things that you owe God." And hearing this, they marveled, leaving him, and they went their way. And so notice he, in a very shrewd manner, turns a yes or no that would have entrapped him either with the religious masses or with the civil authorities, and he comes back with a both and question. All right, the next group to come and approach the Lord is the Sadducees. And that is in verses 23 through 33. Verse 23, "On that day," and by the way, to emphasize the intensity of hatred that's going on at this point in the confrontation, this is the third group to make a hostile approach to Jesus on the same day. And we will have another one coming along in the following context. So it's just one delegation after. They must have grouped and regrouped and said, "Well, we just got clobbered." And someone comes along and the Sadducees, "Well, I think we've got an approach that we can make, and let's do that." They get clobbered, and the Pharisees, "Yay, the Sadducees got clobbered. Now let's give it our turn," and they will come on. So it's sort of a group and regroup type thing in attempt to get Jesus in terms of his words. And when it comes to words, in chapter 23, he will take over. And all of the words of chapter 23 will be his. And he will address the multitudes. He will address the scribes and Pharisees. He will address the nation and give his final words of rejection. But let's, before we get there, look at the approach of the Sadducees. Chapter 22, verse 23. "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother as a next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother.'" And of course, they are correct. They're going back to the Old Testament law, which said if a man marries, he dies, leaves his wife, and there are no children, under the code of Deuteronomy, his brother is obligated to marry and raise up children. And so they make a hypothetical case. They say, a man marries, he dies, has no children, his brother marries his wife, he dies, has no children, and the third brother marries, clear down to the seventh. That, of course, is very hypothetical, but let's read it. Verse 25, "There were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, the third, down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died." He's just plain worn out. Seven husbands, you can understand that. It's tempting to amend Scripture and say in verse 27, "Last of all, the woman died of exhaustion." Now their question comes off in verse 28. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be?" Now, what they're trying to do is to make the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, look absurd. And they assumed that Jesus believed like the Pharisees did concerning the resurrection. He believed in it. And they thought, well, let's just reduce this thing to absurdity. In the resurrection, here is this woman standing, and she's got seven living husbands. Whose husband is really her husband? And then notice the Lord gives a reply to it. Verse 29, "Jesus answered and said, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage.'" What he's saying is all you understand is the material order of things, isn't it? You do not understand the spiritual order. Why would you not need marriage in heaven? This is not the sole reason for marriage, but why do we have to marry and have children? Because people die. If there had been no procreation, there would be would have zero population. And consequently, he says, in heaven, since there is no death, why do you need marriage? And consequently, procreation is necessary because people die. In heaven, there will be no death, therefore no need for a procreation. Then, very interesting, Old Testament proof of immortality. Coming down now to verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, going back to that, he is going to use that verse for the Old Testament proof of immortality. Now, the words in Matthew 22:32, reading, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, are important for two reasons. Put down Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. Are important, number one, for when they were spoken, and they are important as to what they say. And once you get the when and the what woven together, you'll see something very interesting. Keeping your finger or a pencil in Matthew 22, let's go back to those words in Exodus 3. And we want to focus on when they were spoken and on what he said. This shows some very careful reading of Scripture. And what he's going to do is lift out of this verse the Old Testament doctrine of life after death. Exodus 3, verse 6. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the first thing to note about when those words were spoken is very important. When he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three men were dead. So when were those words spoken? They were spoken after they died. Spoken after they were dead. Now, let's edit that verse then to help it make sense. And what would you do with the verb to make it make sense? Let's suppose someone is writing and says, John Smith is the owner of a local, John Smith Buick. And then you'll find out later that he is dead. How would you say it? You would say John Smith was the owner of John Smith Buick. So, shouldn't we edit this? He said also, Exodus 3:6, I was the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that would correct it. The only problem is, it doesn't say that. So what was said is, I am, not I was. Got those two things then put together. The words were spoken after he died, and it is not edited to say that he was. It says he is in the present. Now, to couple that with going back to Matthew chapter 22:32. And you have a statement that is very clear in the last part of verse 32 that says what? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So, God is not the God of the dead. Now, how are you going to put that all together? God has said that he's the God of three men that are dead. They're in their graves. And he doesn't say he was their God. He says he is right now. And yet, at the same time, we know something else. God is not the God of the dead. So we got problems. Unless Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are in their grave, but they're not dead. And isn't that consistently what Paul is going to say? To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so the idea is, those who have died in this world are alive in the next. those who die in this world are alive in the next. God is still their God. Physical death is not the end of life for those who in this life have enjoyed a relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, notice the Lord's rebuke. And really, in verse 31, it's got to be a rebuke to our poor reading of Scripture too, doesn't it? But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Did you ever read those words before, I am the God of Abraham, and conclude life after death? I didn't. I read these verses and I said, what in the world are you saying here? So they were dull readers of Scripture, and I guess at this point we've got to join the Sadducees and say, we're dull too. But that is the remark here. Now notice, Jesus takes that, and really what these verses teach is life after death, and yet at the same time the Lord takes it further and says life after death implies what? Verse 31, regarding the resurrection of the dead. So life after death implies resurrection, and you have teaching on it at this particular point. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So if in the first question he refuses to be put in the yes and no trap, then in this particular one, his insight into Scripture wins. Next. The Pharisees had to be tickled to death, because that just set back the Sadducees, who they detested and disagreed with. But now they come on the scene, and we have the conflict with the Pharisees. This begins, in this chapter, what we will call concerted opposition to Jesus. We've had plenty of opposition, but only as we begin to come to this section does it become concerted to the point that there are those joining together. Now that is important because one of the subjects of prophecy, and we'll see it in just a moment, one of the subjects of prophecy is that when the Messiah comes, he will not only be rejected, but men will gather together as a team to do it. Concerted opposition is there. And notice that, first of all, in the text of Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. They grouped as one. So notice Matthew 22, 24 notes that. That is also a subject of prophecy in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 2. Noting that in the prophecy, one of the strong prophecies about the coming of the Messiah is the fact that in his rejection, it will be a concerted opposition that will reject him. Psalm 2. We covered this psalm sometime back in relationship to the trials and the death of Christ. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Notice the prophecy is there will be concerted effort, there will be a joined together of rulership against the Lord. And you have it in Matthew 22, verse 34. One other passage we should tie in is that when in the book of Acts, Peter is looking at the Psalm 2 and looking at back at the crucifixion of Jesus, and he ties them together as concerted opposition. Acts chapter 4, 26-27. It's important to note the unified action that's beginning to develop against Jesus. Peter noted it in his preaching. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. Well, let's go back to 24. When they heard this, they lifted up their voice with God to one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who dost make heaven and earth and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, quote, and we're back to Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers, this would be of Israel, were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And, verse 27, truly in this city, in Jerusalem, where we are right now, there were what? Gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pilate, along with the Gentile and the people of Israel. So what is beginning at this point of the joining together of the Pharisees against the Lord is going to develop into cooperation with the Romans and finally the crucifixion of Christ. So we'll want to watch in this section, watch how this grows and how friends will be made all over opposition to Christ. All right? Next, 34, a lawyer asks a question. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing me, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the idea here is Pharisees differed. They had all kinds of classifications of the law. They divided into the negative and positive commands and disagreed over, many of them disagreed over it. But not only did they put them in that type of arrangement of positive and negative, they also put them in light or heavy. And they would say, well, I think that's a light commandment. It's a commandment, but it's a light one. This is a heavy one. And basically, that's what the man is saying here, not so much is what is the commandment, as it is what class does this go in? How do you classify the commandments in terms of rank? And the Lord says to him, here is the fundamental command, verse 37. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. And so that command, here is the fundamental command, fundamental to everything else, revolves about two things. First of all, notice the repeated word all. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Emphasis on love for God. And the emphasis is total capacity. Total capacity. All. Second, repeating the idea of love for God, it is to be with the heart, soul, and mind. Total capacity, total faculties. God is to be everything with everything. And that is fundamental. Notice also you have the setting up of an order. Relationship to God precedes and is the basis of a relationship to man, because he comes down to verse 39 and says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law, depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, flowing out of that comes another question. Verse 41. We don't know their response to this, whether they debated it or not, but while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Now, here is going to be brilliant wording, and what he's going to do is ask them a question and make an observation out of the scripture. And the thing he's going to stump them with is the one that was the son of David was also the God of David. And you've said the Messiah is the son of David. Then you've also got to say that if he is the son of David, he is also the son of God. And notice the way he puts it. He'll close out with concepts about his messiahship. His first question, they just think of a hook with a worm on it. And the fish just gobbles it up. And they did it. What do you think about the Messiah? Probably their ego. They knew a lot about the Messiah. We'll be glad to share with you. We're Pharisees. We have answers. So what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they would obviously say, elementary, he's the son of David. He said then, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And this is out of Psalm 110, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make my enemies beneath thy feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And so the emphasis is this. The Messiah is of Davidic descent. The Messiah is of Davidic descent. And he is therefore of divine origin. David's son, let's put it a different way, David's son is David's God. David's son is David's God. What are they going to say? There it is, black and white, Psalm 110. You know he's got to be the son of David, and yet the son of David is called the son of God, so how are you going to handle that? Well, they handle it. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. That had to be highly embarrassing to the Pharisees in this particular concept, but it does teach two things about the Messiah. Number one, Messiah is deity. The Messiah is deity. Second, Messiah existed before Bethlehem. Because he was addressed by David. He existed before his birth or the preexistence of the Messiah. And to that, they have no answer. All right, end that chapter. Now we're going to turn things around. And we're going to have the rejection of the nation by the king. Rejection of the nation by Jesus, chapter 23. Now, coming down this chapter, we'll divide it into several parts. Well, let's see the way it breaks down, first of all. Chapter 23 breaks down in terms of addressing three different groups. Reading in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, and that proceeds down to verse 13. And notice in verse 13 he moves from the masses and says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And that proceeds down through verse 36. And in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem. So notice he addresses multitudes, scribes and Pharisees, and Jerusalem. And it will work out this way. First of all, in Matthew 23, 1 through 12, admonition of the masses. And that's basically what it is. It is an admonition of the masses, verses 1 through 12. From that, you move to verse 13 that says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And you have seven woes. The woe of verse 13. Notice in verse 14 you have a bracket and a number. And if you go out to your margin, the New American Standard Version, it says this verse, not found in the earliest manuscripts. And so we'll omit that woe. So woe verse 13, woe 15, woe 16, the woe of 23, 25, 27, and 29. And of those seven woes, each one of them will be an outline of the characteristics of a Pharisee. And it will be very interesting, probably the most comprehensive section anywhere in the teaching of Jesus or in the New Testament. What's a Pharisee? And we will have seven characteristics that will be given in this context that we probably, no, I'm sure we will not, I don't think, get to in, well, we might in this session. Then you have verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and so forth, and you have a lamentation. So admonition, 1 through 12. Then in 13 through 36, indictment would be the best word for it. And then verses 37 through 39, you have lamentation. Now, one other thing by way of overview in this chapter. You've got two things in Matthew 23 that have to be the prime example that we have in the New Testament. First, look at verse 37. I cannot think of any more powerful expression of the love of the Lord for Israel than you've got in verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. This is a powerful expression of the love of the Lord for Israel, right? Now, it is set right next door to the most scathing indictment of the nation that you can think of anywhere in the teaching of Jesus. And it comes about in the verses beginning at 13 down through verse 36. And here are a few things he says to them. Hypocrites, seven times. Look at verse 15, last few words. Son of hell. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. I mean, this is severe language. Verse 17. You fools. Son of hell. Blind. Fools. Hypocrites. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Verse 27. Verse 27. Whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 33. You serpents, brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Now, what have we got? We've got the most severe words ever spoken by Jesus in juxtaposition with the deepest expression of love anywhere in the New Testament. Here is probably the prime example of truth spoken in love. You know, you come down through these words of severity and you say, you called him a whitewashed tomb. Where is your love? You want to say that to the Lord? Well, notice, right on the heels of the most severe, cutting words, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? You're a fool. You're a blind guide. Your disciples, everyone that listens to you, becomes twofold the kind of son of hell that he was in the first place. Oh, Jerusalem, how I would gather you. And so notice that the expression, as a matter of fact, the fullest expression of love in verse 37 is telling the truth in the early part of the chapter. And therefore, where there is a depth of love, there will also be a telling of truth. And much thinking that about love today, which is not love but sentimentality, the 37th verse and the preceding words would hardly fit together. But they are friends. They hold hands. Love always tells the truth. So let's start then with the admonition of the masses. We can get a little ways into it. And the first thing he is going to say is something about the validity of Scripture. And that will be in verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Oh, by the way, let me give a human reaction. We've been through the Pharisees that are attempting to trick the Lord in chapter 22. If you were a Jew, would you listen to their teaching? Would you listen to the teaching of a hypocrite? You say, he doesn't practice what he teaches. I'm not going to listen to him. Well, the Lord is going to say in the early part of chapter 23, in that the Pharisees tell truth, you listen. And even though they don't do it, you still listen to the truth. And notice the way that comes across now in chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things, but they do not do them." And what is he simply saying? "Inasmuch as their teaching reflects truth, respect it." Honor truth. Apart from the character of the teacher. That would be tough. That would be tough to do. Here are these men that are trying to entrap the Lord, and yet he says, what the Pharisees say to you, you do it and observe it. And I take it he's saying, inasmuch as they are teaching truth, honor that truth. Now that, of course, is no excuse for the inconsistency of the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of them. They'll be rebuked for that. But it is simply saying, on the part of the multitudes, now, wherein they communicate truth, be sure you do and be sure you observe, but don't copy there. In other words, the inconsistency of the teachers was no excuse for disregarding the truth. Now, he moves from that to the invalidity of tradition. The validity of truth, the invalidity of tradition. Verse 4, it says, they tie up heavy loads, and that would be the tradition that they laid on the people. They lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. An example of the heavy load they laid on men's shoulders would be perhaps the Sabbath day. The Pharisees had a way of taking a command and so encrusting it with rules that the whole intention of the command was missed. What does Sabbath mean? Sabbath was a day given to rest. That was the intent of the command, right? You labor 6 days, on the Sabbath you rest. The intention of the command was to rest. The Pharisees so inladen the day with regulations that if there was one day of the week you couldn't rest, I mean, it was the horror of horrors, would be Sabbath. You couldn't do anything. We've given some of the examples. For example, these are both, they may seem ridiculous, but they were both burdens that the Pharisees have made up and laid on the people. You can't spit on the Sabbath. And the reasoning behind that is perfectly logical. The reason spitting holds the potential of violating the Sabbath is you spit and you may take your shoe, they said, and mix it with dirt. That's plowing. So if you got something nasty in your mouth, swallow. See, what would intend to be a day of rest would be a day of horror. And it would have to be one of the tensest days. If you read through some of these, it had to be the tensest day of the week. That's a day we can't spit. I don't know whether any of them chewed or not, but it'd be tough on Major League Baseball pitchers, wouldn't it? Ladies, can't look in the mirror. You may see a gray hair and pluck it. That's work. You violated the Sabbath. Now, can you imagine building all of that up? So probably the best thing to do on the Sabbath would be stay in bed, just sleep the whole thing through. And I'm sure there was some kind of regulation that you would have violated in perhaps folding back the covers. But nonetheless, they made it into one of the tensest days of the week for fear of breaking a rule. And that is what he's talking about in this particular context. Now, we'll pick up next time with the characteristics of these Pharisees, so let's break off at the end of verse 4. We'll pick up with that point next time. Now, Father, we're thankful for today for your word. We're thankful for this last week in the life of Christ. In spite of all of the scheming and the supposed cleverness of men, we're thankful that the wisdom of the Son of God is so far superior that he shuts men's mouths. And we would ask that as we trace out now these following events and see the predictions of things yet to come and see his cross, we will see his significance and the eternal greatness of the person of the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.